Amen. Thank you, ladies. Boy, that was good. That was good. Well, I apologize. You are stuck with what some have called the baby staff member tonight. I don't know if that's because I look like I'm 16, if I'm the youngest staff member, I don't know. But I will say one thing. Any day of the week, I will choose baby staff member over Canadian staff member. Amen. And so I will choose that any day. Amen, Joseph. Amen. But Brother Atkins, me and Brother Atkins, we go way back. But you don't have to worry much longer. Soon, Mr. Trump is going to bring y'all into the fold, and that joke can no longer be made. So, amen. Now that the Spirit of God has left the room completely, let's get started tonight. I do appreciate you all being here, really. Oftentimes when the pastor goes out of town, especially when he's gone an extended period of time, those services attendance just decrease, as the pastor is gone. So I appreciate you being here. I don't take it lightly. To be behind this pulpit. There's certainly plenty of men in this room, a much higher caliber than myself, that is could be prepared to bring the message tonight. But God's put a message in my heart. He's given me a burden, and my desire is to give that to you tonight. And so let's open our Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 13, if you would. 1 Kings chapter 13. I want everybody to turn there. Tonight I'd like to read a lengthy portion of Scripture. And so if I can ask you to really focus in and read with me as we go through this story. It's amazing how we can read the Bible for years. Maybe even go through a book multiple times, and then out of nowhere, a passage just leaps off the page, grabs our heart, and man, we can't let it go. That's what happened to me with 1 Kings chapter 13 about a year ago. Maybe you know the story, but what a tragic account that is recorded here. This event that we're about to read is played out again and again in the lives of believers from that day in 1 Kings in Israel all the way up to ours today. I dare say that every Christian who's been saved for any length of time themselves knows somebody that has made the same tragic mistake this individual has made we'll read about tonight, or maybe themselves have fallen into the same trap. As I studied this chapter, I saw it dozen directions we could go, and as we read through it, you'll see what I mean. But I decided tonight, or God told me, I want you to focus in on this one crucial lesson. In the first 10 verses, I tell you what, let's go ahead and read. I'll let you sit, but focus in, read with me. We'll read 19 verses, and so we're going to read a little bit of a lengthy portion of Scripture tonight. 1 Kings chapter 13, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord." This is the man of God, not Jeroboam speaking. "Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priest of the high places that burn incense upon thee. And men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. And the altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord, please thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and it became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, Come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread, nor drink water, in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, What way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his son, Saddle me the ass, And so they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? He said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he, the man of God, said, Once again, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. We see the same commitment to those commands that God had given him just previously. For so it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him, and did eat bread in the house, and drank water. In the first 10 verses, we are filled with thoughts of admiration for this man of God. We want his steadfastness, we want his courage, we want the commitment that he had as he stands before the King Jeroboam. Yet a little compromise turned out to be not so little. It destroys his testimony forever. If you were paying close attention as we read just now, your first reaction might be like mine as I read this about a year ago. I tell you what, we'll come back to that later as we look at some of the consequences of what his actions may be. But tonight, as we walk through this passage and make personal applications, we'll see that the man of God is going to make some excuses for the decision that he made. And those excuses are often the same excuses that you and I, that those that have compromised, that those that have gotten away from their commitment to God, it's the same excuses that they make. And just as it won't work for this man of God, it won't work for us either. And so as we go through this passage, if you'll follow along with me, if you're taking notes, I've titled this message, this thought, The Casualty of Compromise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I do thank you for this great opportunity, God. Thank you for the burden and the message you put in my heart, God. And I do pray that you would remove me of self, God, that you would get my own desires and words and thoughts out of my own head, God, and you would just fill me, God, that I would be completely yielded to you and, Lord, simply be a bullhorn that is just proclaiming the message that you speak through it. God, speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Grab my water real quick. I want to preach a little bit different tonight. I want us to go through the entire story that we've read, and then at the very end, I'll give us some applications, personal thoughts that we can take home. But first, number one, if we look at verse one, we see his calling. I want to go through this story and follow, put our focus on this man of God that is recorded here. Number one, we see his calling. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord. The scene is set. We're introduced to a man on a mission. Now, what's the context? What are we reading about in 1 Kings? Who is this man? And why has he left his home in Judah and traveled to Bethel? The name of this man is never mentioned. I'm not sure why, but I do believe it's intentional. God, in his wisdom, wants the lesson of this life to stand out, not the man himself. For me, no name makes it easier for me to relate to it. Makes it more easy for me to put my name in place of his. The name of this man, again, he's never mentioned. However, but verse 1 allows us to establish a couple observations as we go forward. One, he's not on some kind of vacation. He's not wandering aimlessly around without purpose, but he is under direct orders from his commander-in-chief, God Almighty. He's been sent with a message for King Jeroboam. He's been sent to confront him face-to-face. And let's be honest, confrontation is never fun. Now, there's some that like it better than others. And don't raise your hands. We probably know who you are. But confrontation with the king. And Jeroboam, he's a wicked king. From this point on, nearly every mention of his name includes the description, the one who made Israel to sin. Not exactly a legacy to brag about. Verse 1 says that Jeroboam was standing at the altar burning incense. We understand that this was not an altar to the God of creation. This was an altar to a pair of golden calves King Jeroboam created. In the previous chapter, we won't go back for sake of time, but we learn that these idols were created not out of sincere religious belief from Jeroboam, but for the purpose of deceit and control. Jeroboam's purpose was to keep the people of Israel from visiting the temple, worshiping the true God, which would ultimately result in them turning away from him, going back to King Rehoboam of the house of David. This is why God has sent this man of God to Bethel. So God sends this man, and it's the right man for the job. He's got to be bold, courageous, and obedient. All attributes that he is going to need. And so we see his calling, we see his purpose. And so number two, now we look at his confidence. I want us to look at the confidence in his calling. I want you to picture King Jeroboam has spent money and money, and he's put time and effort into building a giant, lavish temple. He's got the golden calves. He's got the temple decorated with gold. He's got a giant crowd. And Jeroboam is leading worship to these idols. And then at that moment, we can picture that this man of God comes bursting through these doors here. He doesn't whisper. He doesn't tiptoe and find a seat in the back. He's there, and he's there to thunder a message from God. In front of the king, the priest, the guards, and everyone else, he thunders this message from God, and he prophesies of three things. He says, Jeroboam, there's going to be a godly king named Josiah that will rise from David's line to take the throne. He tells them the false priests that are taking part in this worship, they will be sacrificed on this very altar. He also tells them that this altar will be torn down and the ashes poured out. Now, if we look at that verse, just as we look at it, verse number two, and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar. Now, this is not the point of the message, but it's a note I wrote down. This amazed me. Notice that he speaks directly to the altar. He doesn't speak to the king. He doesn't speak to the priest. He doesn't speak to the people gathered around. He speaks directly to the altar. They must have thought he was a nut. What are you doing talking to this rock? But listen, he spoke directly to the stones who would hear and yield sooner than the individuals who were focused on their idols. The people, the king, were deaf to the divine calling of God. Sheesh. Is that someone here tonight? Is an inanimate stone more apt to hear from God than one of his own children? Now, if you were the prophet, you better be some kind of confident in your God, or you're about to look really stupid and probably dead in just a moment. But this man knew his God. He knew God's power. He knew his faithfulness. He had clarity on his mission. What was his job? It was simply to obey. That's all he needed to know. And so the man of God has now declared the coming wrath of God. He's standing there, he's given the message, and I imagine there's a moment of silence as everyone waits to see what comes next. Is the man of God thinking, all right, God, your turn. I've just delivered this message. I've offended everybody in here. I'm about to be pierced by a guard if something doesn't happen quick. And so we see his calling, we see his confidence, and then we see his credibility. Verse 4 and 5, and it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Just as God had said, the servant could trust God. God gave him a simple command. He gave him simple instruction. He could follow it. It wasn't going to change. I want you to remember this because this will be important later on. When God gives clear directions, he means them. When he tells us to do something, we better do it. We never have to worry about God keeping up his end of the deal. God had proven to this man of God before. He had proven at this moment now. And he would prove it again. The man of God had no reason to doubt the instructions that God had given him. And as we've read up to this point, he hasn't. And we see Jeroboam stretches out his hand, demanding to seize that man. His hand withers up, the altar splits, the ashes pour out, exactly as God had said. And then quickly we see next, we see the man of God's compassion. In verse number 6, Jeroboam's tune changes real quick. It's kind of funny how God's correction usually gets our attention. But he begs the man of God, I need you to intercept for me. I need you to pray to God. I'm sorry. Ask him to take this away from me. And so the man of God does, and this hand is restored. Yet another personal testimony the man of God had of God's faithfulness. Listen, the man of God had a relationship with his heavenly Father, that had been proven. I hope you're getting the idea that I'm trying to lay here. And maybe I told my wife earlier, this may just all be scattered in my brain, but it makes sense to me. So we see his compassion quickly, and we see his commitment next. We see that Jeroboam is so grateful for the healing of his hand, and as a response, the king invites him to the palace for some fellowship, for a royal meal, and a reward. Now let's pretend that we do not have the rest of the story, and let's assume you know nothing else of God's instructions to the prophet. As we've read, we don't know those instructions have not been stated yet. You have to believe that the man of God is feeling pretty good right now. I mean, he's on cloud nine. He just saw God do that miraculous thing. And after that victory, wouldn't you agree that he is deserving of some praise? Even some reward? And I tell you one thing. After all of that, if someone's invited me to go to Fogo de Chao, that sounded pretty appetizing. It sounded quite tempting. We might even insert our ego in the attempt to justify our action. And man, this man of God could have said, this is a further opportunity to witness to the king. I could further talk about the God that I serve, and I could go through the Bible with him and fellowship with him. But God had two simple instructions. Do not stop or eat or drink in Bethel, and not to return home the same path in which you traveled to Bethel. That simple. The man of God, though hungry, weary, and possibly even poor, refuses entertainment. He refuses prestige, and he refuses wealth from the king in obedience to the divine command given to him by God. He didn't think of himself wiser than God. The man of God did not try to perform any kind of mental gymnastics in order to justify what he wanted. God had given clear instructions. He was to do the right thing the right way, as Brother Chaney taught us Sunday night. And so, once again, we end verse 10, or maybe just me, with a profound respect for this man of God, for this servant, for this Christian. A testimony that I believe that all of us would strive for. And if we stopped here, I could end the message at 7:40, we could go to the house and be married. But this man of God's life, he allows deceitful influence to cause his life to take a tragic turn. And that's really what I want to focus in for the remaining few minutes tonight. I want to draw our focus to this right here. The next 2 points. Next, we see his contemporary. Verse 11, we'll read verse 11, I'll jump ahead to verse 14. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And the words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. Jump ahead to verse 14 with me. And went after, and this prophet, he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? He said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee that in this place. For so it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. An angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. As we go through the story, enter the old prophet, another unnamed figure. Now, if you're like me, when we first read this, we are quick to assume that the title prophet means that he's on the same team. They're on the same side. He's a part of the brethren. He's a brother in Christ, but not exactly. You see, we have the privilege of knowing the whole story. The man of God did not. This prophet was a bad man. He was a false prophet, one who would tell a deliberate lie and credit it to God the Father. That's taking the Lord's name in vain, by the way. If he was a true prophet of Jehovah, one should question him remaining in Bethel in the midst of Jeroboam's idolatry. Notice that even his sons were present at the sacrifice at the altar. His actions following this chapter demonstrate his own spiritual compromise and deceitful character. Perhaps he was trained among the sons of the prophets in one of Samuel's colleges not far off, where he retained the title prophet or preacher or hashtag Christ follower or whatever fits for you and me today. but growing worldly and profane, that spirit of prophecy had departed from him. No, if he had been a good prophet, God would not have had to send this man of God. If he would have been a good prophet, he himself would have been the one correcting Jeroboam's idolatry. And he wouldn't have let his sons attend to those altars. So why did God have to send this man if the old prophet was in Bethel? My question is, why did the old prophet lie? What were his motives? And I can't entirely tell you with certainty those things. But whether he had any good motives in fetching back the man of God is not certain. I would hope and you would hope that he did it out of compassion to him, concluding he wanted refreshment and maybe out of a desire to be better acquainted with him and more fully understand the mission that he was on. Yet if we remember, his sons had already told him all that passed. And they particularly told him that the prophet was forbidden to eat and drink there, which he had openly told Jeroboam. So I suppose that it was done, obviously, in a bad motive, perhaps to draw him into a snare and so to expose him. For false prophets have ever been the worst enemies to the true prophets, usually aiming to destroy them, but sometimes, as in 1 Kings chapter 13, to draw them away from their duty. In Amos chapter 2, verse 12, it demonstrates this when it says, they gave the Nazarite to drink that they may glory in his fall. Sadly, this right here will be the downfall of this servant of God that we've read about with such admiration and respect. So then, what did we see? We see his contemporary next, number 7, we see his compromise. Verse number 19, so he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drink water. The old prophet was a profane liar in the highest degree, taking God's name in vain by crediting to him that which is not of his doing. He was not a friend to this man of God. This was not an example of iron sharpening iron. This was an example of the sly methods Satan uses to get God's best servants off track. Not through an obvious enemy to the faith, but rather through a serpent masquerading as a friend, just trying to be a blessing, just trying to help. And the bold servant of God believed the lie. Here's the application for you and me. It wasn't the enemy, quotations, that got the man of God off track, but rather it was the fellow Christian who influenced him for wrong. And sadly, after years and years of faithfulness and years of influence and years of credibility and years of reputation, he allowed himself to be swayed by a prophet who turned out to be a liar. This could have been easily avoided, but by forsaking what he had already established was a command from God to in turn take this unknown and unproved prophet by his word, this would turn out to be the worst mistake of his life. You remember earlier I said God had proven himself to this man of God, but yet he takes the word of an unproved prophet. Why did this man of God compromise on what he already knew to be true? Did he misunderstand the instruction? Did he assume the old prophet's house was safer to eat out than the others in Bethel? Was he just that hungry, desirous of a personal craving? Did the old prophet justify what he deeply wanted already? Maybe the man of God told himself the prophet was more spiritual than I. Perhaps he was more enlightened. He knew better than God. Maybe this old prophet hadn't talked with God at all. Now here's what this looks like for me and you. God has not told you to do A, or God has not told you to do B. Don't worry about all that. God told me otherwise. And what I'm doing right now and what you should be doing, I have peace about it. I've prayed about it. I've talked with God. You've just misunderstood what God has said. Maybe the instructions that were given to you were not given very clearly, and maybe they exaggerated them a bit. I mean, I'm a prophet. Can't you come sit and fellowship with me? You really think God doesn't want you to eat and fellowship? I mean, what could be wrong with that? When God gives clear directions, he means what he says. Remember, had God not already proved himself to the man of God over and over in incredible ways? God does not change what he has set in place. God does not change on standards. He does not change on his separation. And he does not change on sanctification. You were not led astray, and all the many prophets that from this point on up to our day that have gotten away and have disobeyed, they were not led astray by their pastor or their parents and or other authority. You may hear or even think yourself statements such as, does God really care if you stay to eat and drink? Well, God does care because he told you. Well, God doesn't care about the inside, not about those minuscule legalistic commands. I mean, not to eat and drink. What is that about? You already did what God told you to do. The altar fell apart. Why not a little fellowship? So what were these consequences? It seems like it's really not that big of a big deal. What are the consequences to such disobedience to God? So lastly, tonight, we see his consequences. Verse number 20. And it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God. Oh man, look at that. God uses the old prophet to deliver the bad news, to deliver the judgment to this faithful man of God. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread, and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread, and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. It came to pass after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way, and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. The saddest part of the whole story. Death by lion, his ability to further serve has been taken from him. His influence is destroyed. His capacity and potential of service cut short. The mission that the man was sent on was serious. It wasn't just feel-good Christianity. It wasn't just do-good, la, 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 la. This was important. The calling on this man's life was important. God abhorred what was going on at Bethel. And he sent this man of God on a mission to call it out with clear instructions. And as I said, notice how God used the old prophet to deliver this message of consequence. Now, here's what I can hear. I hear it now. But God, he told me to do it. If his mom was present, this would be the time that mom would say, if your friend told you to jump off a bridge, would you do it? I was a school teacher for 5 years in Mississippi before we moved back here. And I've been working with junior age and bus riders and things of that nature since I was a teenager. And 99% of the time, every time I had to correct a student, would you believe that it was someone else's fault? Every single time. He pushed me first. He asked me a question. I had to answer him. He told me to do it. And just what we've said to those students, if you're a school teacher in here, it's not about them. It's not about what they did. It's about you. The liar did not receive the punishment. Not at this point. The man of God did. He disobeyed clear instruction. So why did the man of God suffer such a punishment? Well, we've got to realize that this offense was great, and it would by no means justify him that he was drawn into by a lie. If we drift away, if we get caught under the wrong influence, if we allow ourselves to get sucked into a false prophet, you put whatever application that applies for you, we're not going to stand before God and God say, it wasn't my fault. You see, for a moment, I was at Emmanuel and I was doing good and I was sitting under our pastor and I was on the right track. But this group of people got me off. And they got me off track and then I messed up my life and I made these mistakes. But God, that was their fault. It wasn't my fault. I was doing right. No. No, that doesn't justify it. Nothing is more provoking to him than disobedience in an express command. No excuse it being a small matter, a white lie, whatever you want to call it. God was displeased at the sins of his own people. And listen, no man should be protected in disobedience by the sanctity of his profession, the dignity of his office, nearness to God, or any good services that he has done. God is no respecter of persons. He might have been a prophet. The man of God did some great things that we read about in the beginning of chapter 13. But God holds the preacher accountable just as much as he holds the plumber. And he holds the student accountable just as much as he holds the servant accountable. The king, just as he holds the kids accountable. His just punishment would be a further example to Jeroboam, the old prophet, the people of Bethel, and you and me today, that God means business. God takes his command seriously, and this great victory turned into a tragic lesson to all of us. Now, if you have time, go on to read the rest of the verses, and we see a token of God's mercy remembered in his wrath as he honors this man of God's body. The lions never tear it up. Nothing ever tears it up. It's there. It's preserved. But remember, the man of God is with the same God today, and he will be for eternity. This mistake, of course, is not held over his head. We'll see him in heaven one day, and suppose maybe we can ask him, how do you feel about all that? But some application to just take home with us. Number one, what God says, he means. Don't try to outthink God. Don't try to rationalize. Don't try to over-intellectualize what God has said in his word, what you've been taught in Sunday school, what your parents have taught you, what pastor has said from this pulpit. Don't outthink it. Go with what you know. Number two, remember, God always keeps his word. God always provides your needs. You don't need to compromise. The man didn't have to compromise. I suppose that the same God that did those miracles could have provided him a sandwich. Don't you think? And number four, it wasn't the world, just remember this, leave there with this, it wasn't the world that tripped him, it was the brother. Be weary of influence. And I don't have time to spend on this, nor am I wise enough to do so. But hold on to this truth in your heart as I'm trying to in mine. Be weary of the influences in your life. No man is perfect, we understand that. But stick with proven relationships. Test every voice by scripture and prayer. Your pastor, your parents, your Sunday school teachers, your youth pastor, all of those, they're proven. Someone else comes out of nowhere, the TikTok preacher, the social media preacher, the compromiser, the Christ follower who is just, he's real and he's full of grace and it's just not a big deal. Those are the people that we can be tempted by. And so we must be discerning. We've got to pray for wisdom. We must yield moment by moment to the Holy Spirit. We must seek counsel from trusted voices. God gave this story here in 1 Kings chapter 13 as a warning. And it has burned in my heart, and I hope I've delivered the burden that God has placed here tonight. But God has given us a warning. Let's not ignore it. Let's not make the same mistake. I want you to think in your mind for just a moment of names that would probably fit this description. I'm only 27 years old, and I could list you a list of names that have fallen into this same trap. They got away from what they knew, what was proven, what was the command given to them from God, and they let an old prophet get them off track. As we bow our heads and prepare for a moment of invitation, you know, much of this message tonight relies specifically on a personal relationship with God, period. Perhaps that is something that all of us need to revisit tonight. Revisit our walk with him. Is there someone in your ear? Is there someone in your life that's starting to get you to question some things? That's starting to get you to question some decisions you've made in your heart that God has given you confidence on, that you've been taught? Let's spend some time with the Lord tonight.